sadness is my trouble. That's what you do. Speaking of young immune systems, good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3. Let's begin with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember, always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with concentration, and with respect and reverence. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have again together tonight to hear and study your word. We are grateful that you have provided by means of your grace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has delivered us from sin and death and given us his life. And with that eternal life, Father, we have your life. And in your word, you describe to us and reveal to us what that life is. And as we with humility turn to it, Father, we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to walk and to be in that light and that life that you have so graciously given us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What's going on out there? Christianity, as we, and I want to recap a little bit from Sunday, as we have a section in the Gospel of Luke that we have not finished, and that we began on Sunday. And as Luke writes his Gospel, he's doing it purposefully, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to string together certain sections of the life experience of Christ and what he says. And it's important to get that all together in the various aspects of how Luke arranges it. But first, and this is what led me there to Luke chapter 11 and 12, is that Christianity is meant to be lived, not just spoken. The Christ life, the most challenging life that there is, because it is the life of the Son of God, has to be lived through us. And, you know, it's easier to learn of it and speak of it, like everybody does in anything. It's easier to talk a good game than to walk it. It's easier to talk the talk and not walk it. And a lot of people do that. We can satisfy ourselves that we've convinced others that we actually do it by our talking. And we're persuasive enough to get other people to believe that we are something that we're not, and by just pure approbation consider ourselves accomplished or good or excellent in what we do because we've convinced others that we're excellent. Whether you can convince others or not is not the issue. I mean, what did a lot of people think of Jesus Christ? A traitor, a loser, a usurpist, a revolutionary, and one who lost. You know, and people hated him. For him, it wasn't about what people thought of him. It was what his father thought of him. And therefore, as with him, it was meant to be lived. Now, that also means that you speak of it, but words without actions are just completely empty. So John writes here in 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So right there in verse 16, a very popularly quoted verse, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." So how do I know what love is? Calvary. I know what it is. And that is revealed to me. Now, if I'm an unbeliever, I could care less about the cross, and nor do I understand it. Like, why does this man die? And, you know, to the unbeliever, what? Needlessly. And they, an unbeliever, think, yeah, he's a great moral teacher. All great moral teachers die. Socrates was a great moral teacher, and he was forced to kill himself. He died, tragically. But everybody dies, right? So what's the point? To only one death is there significance here, and that's in his death. And as a believer, I can understand, I mean, to the amount that God will allow me to understand in my finite mind, but still understand to that level what the death of Christ really means. And if I can understand that, and I can, then I can understand what love is. That's love. So I know of it. Now what does God say? Now walk in it. Live it. Be like, no, that's for Christ. It's not for me. And God says, no, you don't understand. I made you a new humanity. I mean, you do understand. I've made you a new humanity. And I have promised this new humanity for thousands of years. And now it's here. And no, you don't look any different. No, you don't look like Superman. You don't look like much. But you are that, inwardly. And when my light shines through you, people will see that. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine so men can see. And when he says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Good works meaning what? Well, it's what John says here. It's not legalism. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that doesn't always mean when it's easy, right? I think of you ladies taking care of my man Roger, right? You got to lay down your life. And all of us go through this, where there's people in our lives, our brethren, royal family, who need us. They're not going to do well without our help. We can ignore them and say, well, that's God's problem. But that's not this life. Christ didn't say that of us. We're not to say it of one another. We've got to lay down our lives for one another. And no, it ain't going to be easy. But whoever has the world's goods, and, you know, we can think of just materialism here, but it's also your time, your effort, your energy, your personal time that is so precious. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And it doesn't. And again, that's based on, it's on action. If I possess something that my brother needs and I close my heart against him, how does the love of God abide in me? And it doesn't. And for every unbeliever and the false teachers that John is addressing here in this letter, it did not abide in them, though they talked a good game. They said that the love of God abided in them. In fact, they claim, these false teachers, that the love of God abided in them more than it did in John, more than it did in Paul. And so John just makes it very simple. Look at their lives. Do they love? And if you're around them long enough and hear them long enough, you know that it doesn't. So what about us? Then he says, little children, because of who we are, and as the nice study that we did in Romans chapter 8, because we are in the Spirit, we have been designed as the new humanity, walk by means of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so the love abides in me. And since it does, and I understand it, and all that works through the Spirit within me who does his work, for some, it acts spontaneously. Right? It's always there. It's always ready to go, even when it's not needed. Right? I don't shut this off and turn it on. It's like Christ shutting himself off. Right? God doesn't stop being God. God doesn't stop being love. God is love. And now that we're his children, so are we. And so for something to act spontaneously, as we noted on Sunday, it must be alive, in existence. It must be itself. It's simple, but true. I mean, the love of God's got to be in me. It can't just be a theoretical, metaphorical thing. It's got to be alive and existent. It's got to be itself. And that's long before its need. So if I'm called to love someone and lay down my life for someone who is in need tomorrow, the love of God and the ability to do that has to be present within me today. Right? It's not something that I shut off, because you never know when that need's going to come. Now, C.S. Lewis writes a marvelous chapter in Mere Christianity about, you know, people who don't act the way that they're supposed to, and they say, well, you caught me off guard. I didn't expect this. If I knew it were coming, I'd have prepared myself for it and done a better job. And Lewis makes the point that, well, when you have time to put on a mask or time to prepare, you're not actually acting as what you would be spontaneously. It's that what you do when you're confronted spontaneously unprepared is actually more of evidence of who you really are. And so in here it is as well. Not needed, alone. I have my me time. And how many people in this world, Christians included, wear a mask in public but have a real secret life that no one knows? And, you know, you remember being told that, well, Jesus is with you and watching you all the time. Would he be pleased with what you're doing? I remember hearing that when you're brought up Catholic, you don't hear anything like that. I suppose sometimes you do, but I didn't. I didn't go to church, I didn't hear anything. But I skipped church as much as I could. But then when I came to really understand and believe the omnipresence of God, I'd be like, oh, man, he's watching me doing what? No, everything. And, all right, but that's not the true motivation. Right? If Jesus were with me all the time, every day, and I go, there's the resurrected Jesus standing right there, I'd be on my best behavior all the time. But what would be my motivation? I just don't want to get caught. See, what God has done for us here and given us what we are, humanity with a free will and being in his image, is the ability to choose it because we want it, because we see it. So that's the point here, what a lot of this study comes from, is the point that God says, go there. Like Abraham, go to the land that I'm going to show you. God says, go to maturity. Lay down your life, go there. And when you go, when you do, you will see. Right? Don't wait till it all theoretically makes sense to you. Right? What did Christ say to the guy who said, yeah, I know what the law is about. I know what the commands are. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. What was the Lord's response? You've spoken well. Go and do. What is he going to say to this Pharisee, to an unbeliever now, that we saw on Sunday? We'll go back to here in a second. Give to the poor, he says to him, and you'll be clean on the inside. He's saying that to a Pharisee. He's saying, go and do. And God says to us, his children, go and do, and then you will see. I'm not going to see anything. I'll get a glimpse theoretically, but I've got to live. The Word of God is alive and powerful. I've got to live it, and then I'll see. And then that takes faith, which is the next step we're going to. So the love of God, every virtue of God, must exist, coiled and ready within the believer. Coiled like a viper, ready within the believer, ready to strike at any time. Living, fermenting, poised, dying to get out, in fact. Real, thriving in power and will to spontaneously act when called into action by any and every circumstance. Instead of having the attitude of, oh, God, this person needs me. That, thank God, this person needs me. I get to act. Right, it's somebody who's an expert at what he does and sees an opportunity to be that expert, right? To do what he's been skilled to do. Nobody falls away from that. Everybody who is skilled and an expert at it and loves to do it, loves the opportunity to do it. The same here at the Christian way of life. Therefore, divine truth flowing through the heart of the believer must do so when it's not called upon. And I can never say, and I was pleased that someone took this quote and posted it on Facebook, ah, now is the time for me, for selfishness, for my sin, for my life, for no one is calling upon me now. That we must not do. Imagine Christ ever doing that. Look, and we're going to do it. The point of the Bible is that you are a failure, but you must strive never to. And yes, we can all figure that out. To strive to be sinless, knowing that I'm not actually going to do it all the time. Consistently, constantly, but I strive for it. Right? That's not legalism in any way, shape, or form. All right, to Luke 11:33. Just a little review of where we were on Sunday. And then there's just another passage in this. So the discourses that of Christ will come in chunks here in the Gospels. And depending on the Gospel writer, now, you know, remember the Gospel writers have different audiences. And that's why they can be slight differences in order. Some of them are not chronological. Some of them are more so. Luke's is more chronological because he's writing as a historian. And what they string together, which might happen over a day or two or three or what, actually we don't know, are put together in a way to convey a truth, right? It's when Luke's writing a gospel, it's just not an arbitrary day-by-day history of the Lord. Under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, plus Luke's desire to, as he starts off his gospel, that he's writing this for a purpose. To explain the life of Christ with a certain message to get across. And that's why not everything Christ said or every day of his life is recorded. It's just the parts of it that are, which is actually a small percentage, are designed to convey the particular message that God wants. And so in this section, in Luke 11:33, Christ says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, in order that those who may enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. When he says that your eye is clear, the Greek word there means singular, meaning set on one thing. Now, as we learned in Romans 8, the unbeliever is minded towards the flesh. The believer is minded according to the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always have our mind on the things of the Spirit. It means that that's what we are as new creatures. So, what is my eye, singularly? My eye, as Paul would write in Ephesians 5, I am a child of light. Christ in Matthew 5 says that you are the light of the world. Not that you will be or that I gave you the light. He says you are the light. So how is it then that, you know, I don't always do things pertaining to the light? Well, because I get fooled. I get foolish. I get ignorant. I get unfaithful. I get forgetful. And I listen to other things. It never stops me from being a child of God. Sin. It doesn't stop me from being a child of the light. But the point of the scripture is, and again, God is inviting us to follow him to a certain place to see this light so clearly that you would say to yourself, why would I ever look at anything else? Though, I probably will. But why would I? It gets you past this barrier, if you want to call it that, this line of making treaties with the sin nature, trying to play games with God, part Christianity, part spiritual, part fleshly, part worldly, trying to, you know, make everybody happy. And there's going to be a bunch of people who ain't happy with you when your eye is singular. And one of them is going to be you. That nature of sin. It just wants a little bit of life, wants a treaty, wants a deal. And when you tell it you're dead, it's going to fight you tooth and nail. The world's going to persecute you. The kingdom of darkness, most certainly. So, Christ says, watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. In other words, don't be fooled. Now, this applies to the unbeliever and the believer. To the unbeliever, do not think that you have some kind of eternal life. To the Pharisees, he would say, do not think you're being saved by the law of Moses. You are not. He told them in John 4 that you search in the scripture for salvation and you're not going to find it there because salvation is in me. We say, well, aren't you in the scripture? Well, yeah, but that's not what he says to them is you're looking in the Mosaic law for salvation. And all the Mosaic law tells you is how unworthy of it you are. Salvation is in me, in one name only, in one person only. It's not in a system, it's in a person. So he says in verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And there in verse 36 is a description of the believer. But he says here, with no dark part, Greek word is meros, M-E-R-O-S, which means a part or a portion. And it means an inner man undefiled and uncontaminated. It is one of our greatest dangers that we can self-deceive on that question. Is there a dark part of me? Now, in position, no. I am a child of light. But what about in practice? Am I fooling myself in some way? Am I making deals with the sin nature? Are there areas of my life where I am totally giving in to sin in that area and justifying it? Look, what that means is you're normal. But will you go before God and seek His counsel? Will you go before God and seek the power that He has put in you to fight that fight and to overcome that? So He speaks this, and now a Pharisee, who is now, verse 37, completely filled with darkness, asked him to have lunch. As I said, I don't understand why these guys, I mean, you can imagine after a number of them asked Jesus for lunch, and at every single lunch or Sabbath dinner Jesus was invited to, he insulted the guest, but, you know, not wrongly, but just pointed out truth, and you'd think they stopped inviting him to lunch at some point. When he had spoken, a Pharisee had asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. The word for washed here is baptismos. It means he didn't dunk his hands in water. So what's the point? Well, the Pharisees had made hand washing into a religious ritual. So a Pharisee, before he had lunch, especially the leading Pharisee, I'm sure this was a big, not big, I mean like, you know, everybody sits down to dinner or whatever, and, you know, whoever's the leader would very openly put his hands in the bowl, animously, whatever the word is, theatrically would wash and dry them off and be like, look, I'm clean. The Lord doesn't. Now, they eat with their hands. They don't eat with utensils. And that means the Lord's hands were already clean. He wouldn't eat with dirty hands, but he doesn't have to wash them. But the Pharisee thinks it's spiritual. So the Lord sees this and speaks the truth. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Right? Wow. Jesus, you're in my house. That's right. Really, you're in my house because I made the world. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside, God, made the outside of you, your body, make the inside also? What a deep theological man Jesus is. Isn't he? Everything he says is simple like a child. I love it. Profound. Right? It makes you think. You know, like, yeah, he's made the outside, but he's made the inside. So, do I, you know, I don't neglect either one. Right? He's given me this body to use. And now that we're his children, you never knew how to use your body to God's glory. Now you're required to. You never knew how to use your materialism, your money, to God's glory. Now you're required to. You are a steward now of your body, of your money, of your time, of your materialism, of your family, of your spouse. You are now a steward. You're not the master. You're the steward. And the steward is said to take care of things. And the master goes on a long journey and says, you guys stay here. You have your particular job in my house, which all the stewards would. And someone's in charge of the kitchen. Someone's in charge of the servants. Someone's in charge of the children. Someone's in charge of the education, defense, whatever. You're in charge of this. Now, I'm going to go away, and you don't know when I'm coming back. And the steward may say, well, he's been gone a long time. You know, let's just kind of not take care of things. And let's have some fun. As if that he is. So, we're stewards of both. You know, who's going to take care of your spiritual life? You are. Who's going to take care of your physical life? You are. Is Roger listening? He can't. All right. I told him to eat. I'll take care of it. But I should have put a Luke 11:40 in there for him. God made the outside as well as the inside. Take care of them both. So you can add that. But give that which is within. Right now he goes to the within. As charity. The Greek word here is alms. It means to give to the poor. Then all things will be clean for you. Now, isn't this odd? This has been on my mind for days now. I've been chatting it up with people. Jesus here commands the unbeliever in the way of his character. Graciousness. Who is the ultimate gracious one? Is God. Christ, and we just read in 1 John 3 that we are to be gracious with our entire lives, to lay down our lives for the brethren. Jesus commands the unbeliever in the way of his character. Right? It's wouldn't you think, I mean, according to, you know, I guess theology, he should say, believe in me and all things will be clean for you. But he says, give to the poor and all things will be clean for you. Now, we have to pause there because, all right, I'll give all my money to the poor. Does that mean I'm clean? Not really. So what gives? Well, first off, it's not judging. It's not bullying. Like we should run around as Christians, all the unbelievers we know, and say, give me your money. I'm poor. Or I'm poorer than you. Or give to the poor. As if, you know, we have to find that out about them. But what is to me here profound is that Jesus is revealing himself through his character. I give. Now, in Luke's gospel, again, verse 38, the Pharisees saw that Jesus didn't wash his hands using the word baptismos. And the next time Jesus uses the word baptismos, he says, I have a baptism to undergo. And I'm in great pain within myself until it's complete. Meaning he's talking about his cross. Jesus is going to immerse himself in the sins of the entire world to be judged for them. His baptism. And he says that the Pharisee is concerned that he didn't baptize his hands in water before he ate. Jesus then says to him, give alms, give to the poor. And then the next time he uses baptism, it's in Luke 12, he says, I have a baptism to undergo. I give alms to the poor. And it ain't just money. So what is this here is that there is a way that is right. And the God-man embodies it. Can we separate the person of God from the character of God? They're one and the same. You can't do that. Obviously, God gives. God is gracious. So it certainly would not be works for salvation that Christ is commanding of this Pharisee. Give to the poor and you'll be closer to God. It is a revelation of the way of God. Now, what did God ask the Jews to do under the Mosaic Law? Did he ask them to be gracious? You bet he did. It's in the law. You're not to rob one another. You are to operate in graciousness towards one another. You don't charge interest on one another. That you release the slaves after 6 years. They're completely released. And on the year of Jubilee, after 49 years, everybody gets their property back. And you do not defraud. You do not cheat. That's in the Mosaic Law, right? He told them to love one another, to give to one another, to sacrifice for one another. In the Mosaic Law, he's asking unbelievers to do that. Not everybody in Israel. You're not a believer just because you're born a Jew. And so while these Jews are approaching the Mosaic Law and they have to, I have to give, I have to serve, I have to lay down my, you know, I have to love my neighbor as myself. What do I, here's the thing, when I go to do that, what do I find out? I don't want to. And that's what I get here from Jesus telling this man to give to the poor. It's the same as the Mosaic Law. A revelation of God's goodness and righteousness is in the Mosaic Law. And when we go to the Mosaic Law, we sit before the Mosaic Law, what does it tell us? You are a sinner. But keeping the law save anyone? Never. Keeping the law wouldn't save any man, any more than giving to the poor would save this man. But what would it reveal about the man? Well, say, I'm sure he didn't take Jesus' advice, but what if he did? And he went and gave to the poor. Then he went to do it again and again. You know, who knows? You might say, this is for the birds. All I'm doing is getting poorer and they stay poor. And they don't care. They don't even say thank you. And he stops. But then something might be open to him about the character of God. Again, it doesn't save him, but it prepares him for the gospel. And, you know, in John the Baptist's message to Israel was what? Repent, repent your Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king is coming. And so what they did was they confessed their sins openly to John before he baptized them in the water. And again, what is being brought to the forefront of their minds as Jews who know what the Mosaic Law was, therefore they know the morality of God, is that they are all, to every man, a lawbreaker. And so if the kingdom of God is at hand and you know you're a lawbreaker, then Jesus is either going to run me over and judge me or save me. And boy, that becomes abundantly clear. So, now look at Luke 12:35. And I know, you know, if people weigh in on that particular point that those who can repent, those who do recognize their sin, those who maybe they would take Jesus' advice and give to the poor and then recognize something about God, that there's certain people who can be more humble towards the gospel, and then they work out these ways in which, you know, there's these type of people who come to believe and these type don't. And it all falls apart when they try in detail the way in which a particular man gets saved or comes to the point of faith. And ain't no two salvation stories the same. For some people, it seems to be a long, drawn-out process for their whole life. For some people, it's a flash in the pan. Bam! They hear the gospel and they're like, yeah, that sounds good. And for some people, like I think of C.S. Lewis, it was this long process, an intellectual process for him. And I've known of other people who be the same. But, you know, what happens in theology is we want nice, clean lines. This is how it works. And those are all made by human conjecture, by the way. Because here, Christ is telling an unbeliever, give to the poor. And, you know, in the circles that I grew up in Christianity, that would be a terrible thing to say to anybody. To an unbeliever, I mean. You don't tell them to give money. Right? That's works. I've been like, yeah, exactly. But then here, I see Jesus telling a guy to do the thing, that very thing. Again, it's... We can, to the unbeliever, this is your light, if I may get on the soapbox a little bit longer, your light shining to the world, to the unbeliever, is a light of what? What is that thing that's shining through you? It's goodness. It's mercy. It's forgiveness. Right? These are the characteristics of God that are shining through you. We don't just all have John 3:16 blaring through us. Or Acts 16:31, or John 5:24, all the other famous salvation passages, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3. Remember, a guy came up to me once and said, "What's your favorite gospel passage?" He knows I'm a pastor. I'm like, "My favorite gospel passage, huh?" I was stumped, and I felt like an idiot, and he knew it. He knew it. He gloried. I could see it in his face. He gloried in it. And he's like, "Well, mine is 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3. I'm like, "Okay. How is that a different gospel than John 3:16 or Acts 16:31 or John 5:24 or any of the hundreds of others? Ephesians 2:8 and 9? How are they different? Does the gospel change from book to book? Come on, buddy. Leave me alone." If people get into that stuff, and, you know, the characteristics of Christ are made to shine through us, and people see it. I heard of a person who, talking to a friend of theirs about Jesus, and this person wanted to hear about Jesus. I want to hear about that. You get this, right? When you go up to people and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus Christ." Oh, come on, no. I don't want that. I don't want to be stuck here with that. And this person, I don't want to hear about Jesus. I want to hear about Jesus. And so the conversation goes on, and the person is talking to their friend now about forgiveness. And that perked up this person's ears. Because that person, for whatever reason, either had to forgive someone and it was really hard and knew that they had to, or were not forgiven by someone. Everybody in life knows what it's like not to be forgiven by someone you love. Everybody. And this person, there's no hard cut lines to our ambassadorship of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. As you just reveal the truth about Christ, you may see that talking to someone about the forgiveness of God may be their opening to the gospel. And who knows? Because then there's other questions about that the questions get more questions and more questions. So I'll leave it there. All right, off the soapbox. Luke 12:35. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them." And you wonder if did any of them, I know that they didn't, but did any of them remember this when Jesus was washing their feet the night before he died? Because that's exactly what he did. He girded himself and he served them. They would have remembered after. Because those fellas in that room, as filled with their own selves as they were, arguing about who's the greatest disciple, and not understanding what the Lord was saying, they would turn into those who would be these kind of servants. And Jesus would serve them. The whole way through their lives, more than they ever would know. And he's doing it for us as well. Blessed are those slaves. And so you and I are to evaluate ourselves in light of what our Lord says here. Am I that steward? And, you know, this means, like our point, getting back to, you know, it's me time. You know, finally my work is done. Nobody needs me. I don't have to be spiritual right now. I don't have to be a Christian. I can give my time to my sin or whatever I want. And I'm not, you know, I don't have to all the time be spiritual. And when you think about that, it means that you really don't want to be. It's just that you're doing it because you have to. Like work that you don't want to do. So just get it over with, right, and get back to some me time. And that's what he's talking about here because, as you know, when the master goes away, there's four watches through the night, and, you know, each 3 hours long, I believe, and you could be in the third watch, the fourth watch is when, you know, it's deep into the night, it's almost sunrise, and the master is certainly not coming back now. Right. If you take a man actually going to a wedding feast, he's not going to be coming home at 4 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock in the morning, generally. You may say, well, some weddings I've been to, he's probably staggering home at 4 in the morning, probably. But that's not this master. This master is Jesus. He ain't going to be staggering home. So, but he may come at 4 in the morning. That's the point. He's telling us to live as if he's returning this very hour. And not to predict the rapture, not to be afraid, but to, you know, live as if the reality of heaven is right there. You know, it's within the hour. By 8 o'clock, right? Off we go. And again, you'd say, well, yeah, I would love for the rapture to happen right now. And I've taken this test, and I wonder if you have. I've challenged myself to think of every day as if the rapture is coming. I can't do it. When I really try hard, I can do it for a day or two or three, but I just can't. It just doesn't seem natural. Is that the word? I don't know. But it's not about getting out of here. He's not talking about that either. He's talking about being a good steward. And a bad steward would do the right thing if he knew the master was coming home in an hour. Said, I better get this kitchen clean. My master's coming home. But the good steward always has the kitchen clean because he loves it clean. He takes pride in his work. The good steward is always taking care of the children, watching the children, educating the children. In the ancient world, they always, for the rich people, always had slaves that were in charge of the children to educate them. For the Romans, they employed a lot of Greek slaves to train up their children in Greek philosophy and learning and thought. And a good slave would care about the children, takes pride in his work. And that's what Christ is telling us to do here. Take pride in what you do and what I've made you to be. And so, you know, as I look at this, there are areas of my life that pop up immediately. I look at it now and they pop up. They're pretty much the same areas that popped up a week ago when I looked at it then. Because they're the areas, right? But for all of us, and I just want to mention this for everybody in this body called Grace and Truth Ministries, is that if there is anything hindering your intake of the Word of God, it will be required of you. It still is required of you. Anything. I'm too busy. Now, does God tell you how often and how much? He does not. But I think we can honestly, soberly evaluate ourselves in, are we getting enough exposure to the Word of God? If there's anything hindering your intake of the Word of God, get rid of it. Is it worth it? You say, well, I got time. Do you know when the Master is returning? You might not have time. And you may have missed things that you should have seen. Is there anything hindering your intake of God's word? You're convinced that you're too busy, you don't like the subject, you had other things to do, etc., etc. But it would still be required of you. There's no excuses. No excuses to this. In any aspect of the Christian way of life. Yeah, is there anything hindering my intake of the Word of God? That's impossible. I have to do it. I mean, I guess I don't have to, but I do. Right? So out of everybody in the ministry, I'm pretty sure I get the most exposure. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. So that question doesn't come up for me, but other things in my application of the Word of God to my life, to my everyday life, there's plenty of things here that come up here. And if I evaluate them and I say, well, you know, can I make excuses? Of course I can. I'm really good at that. All of us are. And you know, you got to just honestly look at it. And I say there, ask God for help. Prayer is a powerful, powerful thing. Now, he knows you need help. It's not like he's not going to help you if you don't ask. There's something about prayer in which you enter into a very personal, intimate, one-on-one communication with God and ask for help, guidance, strength. Right? We need to fix this. Guidance, strength, help. And something about you entering into that with him. It's like you're partnering up on that. Because he's not going to force you. I just read this recently. There's a story. I'm sure you've all heard of him. Luis Agassiz. A-G-A-S-S-I-Z. He's actually one of the greatest scientists of the 19th century. He was a paleontologist from Harvard University. And what he's famous for is when Charles Darwin finished his Origin of the Species, he sent a copy of it to this man who he highly respected and asked him what he thought of it. And Professor Agassiz said, "This is a bunch of malarkey." But that's why you know Darwin and you don't know Agassiz. Because the world accepted Darwin. Even though Darwin knew that Agassiz was right. He wrote in Origin of the Species that, yeah, I got no answer for some of these things. Anyway, we'll leave that aside. There's a story written about Agassiz, who is a professor at Harvard University. This is the late 19th century, like 1840s, 1850s, who instructed one of his students to observe a fish for 3 arduous days. One fish. He said, "You look and observe this one fish for 3 days." In the story, the student, Samuel Scudder, sounds like a biologist, pulls out his hair trying to see anything new about the slimy creature, wondering why Professor Agassiz is torturing him with this hideous fish. Hideous fish is in quotes because that's how the story goes. But in the end, after 3 days, Scudder breaks through to new levels of observational depth and precision. In other words, for 2 days of looking at this fish, he's like, he just swims around. He doesn't do anything different. He's torturing me. But then, after looking long enough, he starts to see minor differences that he didn't notice in the fish. My point is that if we looked at a fish for 3 days and we would notice changes in behavior that we wouldn't have before, how much more the mind of Christ? Right? We can easily say, oh, I know that subject, I know that passage. But there's something about coming back to it, hearing it again and again and again, reading it again and again and again. And I would highly recommend to all of us to, when you have that, if you have time, I know you have time, to read your Bibles. All right. That's soapbox number 2 for them. So verse 37 again. "Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch, even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. So people get all right, who's the thief, who's the master, blah, blah, blah. Not the point. Parables generally, I'd say in all of them, have one main message. And you can get into details if they're revealed, but never. See, what happens is you jump into the details, you miss the main message. The main message, the simple message is that you don't know when I'm coming. You too, verse 40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The point is that if I knew when the thief was coming, I would have prepared myself. But this is not about preparing myself for the returning Lord. This is about being the steward that he has made me to be. And unless I do that, I'll never see the joy in it. Go there, God says, and I will show you. Go and see and look, and I will reveal it to you. And you will see and you will believe. And now Peter is going to have a question. And Peter's questions always help us out, don't they? Peter says, wait a minute. What you're saying here, is it for us? Just us, the 12, your disciples, or is it for everybody? And Peter said, it's a legit question, I would think, this one. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And what does Jesus do? And I'm not going to read through the rest of it. Is that he continues it. He continues the parable. He goes into a little more detail. He says those who did not believe in the master will be cut to pieces. Those who believed in him already and knew he was coming but didn't get ready will receive many lashes. Somebody like, well, Jesus is going to come back and whoop me? No. Right? You don't take everything from a parable and linearly transfer it over to the reality. The parable is to reveal something. Wouldn't it be true that when a master returned and his slaves were not ready, that they would, in that day and age, have received lashes? They would have. And for us, you know, there's whatever it is, there's a loss. I'm not saying loss of rewards, it's just a loss. I mean, if I haven't lived the Christian way of life, I haven't been a good steward, then I never knew what it was to be a good steward. That's a tremendous loss. And when we come to realize that, we don't want the Lord to return and then say, well, you know, geez, I was just getting ready to be a good steward. And that may be the case, but you know, if we know these truths, which are so simple here, it's so simply put, picturally perfect, that you know, I don't want to be the unjust steward. I want to be the good one. I mean, he's made me to be the good one. I'm indwelt by God. I'm alive by the Spirit. I'm designed by God to walk by the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. So by continuing the parable, he answers Peter's question. Yeah, this is for all men. The unbelieving steward is cut to pieces. And so that's the judgment of the unbeliever, we would think. So God says, go there, and promises that in seeking I will find. And that's the point of this particular aspect of our study before we get back to Ephesians 3. Is that the mystery has become apparent now to those who believe in him. The mystery from long ages past. Jesus Christ, who now indwells us, who is in us, who has made us a royal family of unity. That's another aspect of the mystery. A perfect priesthood, a perfect brotherhood and sisterhood. All alive by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. And you know, there's a life here. The reality of the mystery is that I live now in light of it, in the understanding of who I am in Christ Jesus. And I walk in that, I live in that. And so, again, it can't just be in words only or in theory only. And, oh, wouldn't that be great only. But you got to just go. And to every single member of the royal family of God, of the body of Christ, they've been given the provisions more than enough. Cup overflows with enough to go. and to do it. It's only our fear that holds us back. And there's nothing to fear here. Christ makes it, well, even the prophets in the Old Testament make it very clear, as Christ did, the greatest prophet, that in the end, the whole universe is going to be full of good stewards. Right? The whole thing is just going to be God's divine perfect will, filled with human beings that do God's perfect will. Human beings who are gracious, who are loving. We don't even know if we're going to need those things in heaven. Why would I need to be gracious to you in heaven? I don't know, but I will be, because that's the character of God. And every single human being will be that. And so that's why, like, if I feel my sin nature don't want me to go, makes me afraid of maybe sacrifice some things, I got to lay aside some things that I don't want to, I'll be persecuted by others. When you understand that the end of it all is going to be filled with people just like that, and I am, as a saved person, and completely determined to be in that world, why would I wouldn't really fear the opposition against me on this side of that world? Because it's coming. The whole point of God making a new humanity is for us to be that new humanity. Right? Heaven isn't just a bunch of people in Club Med flying around on clouds. It's just, you know, wow, the weather's great. Right? We're a certain type of person. And God is, again, the mystery is that God has made us in this age that type of person now. And for the first time in history in the church. All right, that's good. Because we've moved to another section there. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and the truth that you convey to us through your Spirit. The truth is magnificent, and there's so much of it. But yet we return to it, Father, and ask that your Spirit open up our hearts and that singular eye within us to the light that it is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Up really?